You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to open up to Mark chapter 9. I do want to promote, Brian Unken with the River Ministry that's going to lead our equipping environment on reading, applying, and taking home scripture for ourselves. It affects our grandkids, what we read in scripture today. And what, the Bible says about scripture is it's not just something to memorize, something to meditate on. In other words, the reason why Jesus stood up under temptation was not because of things he knew, but things he was thinking about at the moment. If you have truth that's in the back of your memory storage, but you're not thinking of it in a moment of trial, that truth does no good for you if it's not actively meditated in your mind. So we definitely want to promote that, the confidence and the growth in daily, weekly, and monthly rhythms of prayer within community and scripture. And that's at least the first step if you are excited about growing and reading scripture. Brian's an awesome dude. LeBron James scored his 40,000 point last night with the Los Angeles Lakers. It's like his third or fourth super team. And every time that happens, there's always a new resurgence of debate over potentially his taking of the crown from Michael Jordan as being the GOAT, otherwise known as the greatest of all time. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as I feel that you should be concerned as a member of this church, is that did not happen last night, and it shall never happen in the world of reality. Nothing against LeBron James. He's been doing it for a long time. I saw his McDonald's All-Star game in the basement of my dorm. He has not stopped doing that, being great at what he does since I'm no longer a college student. I'm north of 40 now. And LeBron is still kicking it, okay? But I want to show you guys a couple of slides to try and prove my point today, because I can't get on First Take, but I can do my part in my church, you know? And so the first one I want to show you is the other one with the numbers, the statistics. If you look at the numbers and the statistics, LeBron and Michael seem like they are on a razor's edge of comparison. Seems like there's not much of a separator. They're scoring in the high 30s. They got a pretty good points per game, 28 points per game scoring average. Their field goal percentage, even the purple, LeBron James shoots at a better clip, apparently, in some games of his life, right? And so the statistics seem like LeBron and Jordan would go back and forth, tug of war, pros and cons of who's the GOAT. But the next slide is a little bit more clear, because the goal is not, in the end of the day, to put the ball through the basket. The goal is to have the higher score. The goal is to win, okay? So just standing out there for a longer period of time does not necessarily make you the GOAT. And so if you go back one slide, you can see the trophies there. There you go at the top. The best statistical argument, if you ever get into a debate and you want to sound like you know what you're talking about, for Michael Jordan is a 6-6. That's all you need to know. How many times did you finish? How many times did you win the last game of the season? Michael Jordan did 6 times, and he never went to a game 7. So empirically, he's the GOAT. That's the statistical answer versus 3-5, okay? Now, but here's the point, though. I want you to go into that last slide that Justin had up there with the red circle at the bottom of it. What ultimately emotionally and psychologically convinces the GOAT is not necessarily how many trophies you have or how many points you scored. It really is something more about the aura. It's about the gravitas, the story. And if you look at the playoff picture of what Michael Jordan and LeBron are doing, they're almost about on par the same. But when it comes down to the last game of the last season, there's just no comparison. We're talking about 8 attempts versus 5, 4 makes versus 0, buzzer beaters 1 versus 0, and the case is closed. The point I'm trying to make on First Take or any other place is that greatness, which is the first letter of the GOAT, which you have to understand what is greatness in the first place. It's not about statistics. It's not about how many numbers or trophies. Greatness is measured in our gut, in our emotions, in our psyche, not with stats, but with stories. If you got cut from your freshman year and you come back a better ball player to get into varsity on sophomore year, that's GOAT behavior. It's just GOAT behavior. That's what a GOAT does. I don't care how many points you scored. It's you GOATed that moment. That's a GOAT move. Doesn't matter where you're from. You go off into college freshman year, you got all these James Worthy stars, and you hit the buzzer beater your freshman year. That's a pretty GOAT move right there. That's a pretty good case for GOAT. You come into the rookie. What does a GOAT do rookie year? The GOAT wins the rookie of the year. The GOAT enters into the draft with the highest vertical ever known to man. That's a pretty GOAT-looking thing to do, to have the biggest hands of any human being. That's a GOAT anatomical argument for why you're the GOAT. That's what GOATs do. Listen, this is the point. Goats can lose. It's not about what happens during the game. It's how the game finishes that matters. Goats finish. And once he plowed through Isaiah Thomas and the Bad Boys Pistons, he went to the top and he never came back down again because that's what goats do. They stay up there. Then, just because he's a human being and apparently loves to tell the story of drama, leaves when his father tragically passes away, joins another professional league, professional athletics organization and becomes almost a pro, while in the meantime making the best sports movie of all time, Space Jam, in 1995. Because that's what goats do. I don't care how long you did push-ups before practice, LeBron. You didn't make Space Jam 1, the good one. He comes back and loses one game because he was in the season for 15 games, and forgive him for making it all the way to the Eastern Conference Finals and losing after he played 15 games, having not played for 24 months, and then wins the next year at the greatest, most winning 72-10 season of all time with Steve Kerr and Judd Bush and all those things, and proceeds to win another 3 championships. That's ridiculous. So it doesn't matter how many championships he wins. It doesn't matter what the statistics are. It matters about the story, and goats do goat things. Through flu games. You know, this is what it's about. All right, to the Bible. So, no, there's a point. So, we're halfway through the book of Mark. 16 divided by 2 is 8. And the reason why you have 9 through 16 is Mark must not be done yet explaining who Jesus is. And if only we needed to understand that Jesus was a savior, we could have just read up to the point when Peter identified him as such, and then we could have closed the book and walked away. But just like the blind man was half blind in the first part of the chapter 8, and Peter had half the answer right, but then he got rebuked and called Satan halfway through his little speech, we must gather this assumption and assertion that Mark's not done yet, and so we're not done either in understanding who Jesus is. And so it seems that whereas the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark, we're trying to understand that Jesus is a savior, but the second part of that is just as important because the question becomes not is he a savior, but what kind of savior is he? The first 8 chapters is to say that there is a king and his name is Jesus, but the second 8 chapters come to prove to us he's not becoming king in the way that we think he will. He's not just a savior, he's a suffering savior. He's a suffering servant. And so after Peter professes Jesus' right identity and he gets rebuked and called Satan because he wants to deny the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as a means to access and ascend into that savior role, Peter is taken up on a mountain with John and James, the closest of his disciples. And Jesus does one of the most unforgettable, soul-piercing thing that Jesus does for any of his disciples right there at the top of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above where they started at the base, which is he reveals all of his glory all at once. He just pulls back all of the curtain and all the hiddenness and all of the subtlety and the secrecy of it all and the servanthood. He just reveals all of his glory. The different Bible writers say his face was so bright that it shined like the sun. And his clothes were so white, it was just whiter than any bleach white you'd ever seen. It was greatness of his glory, personified. And the Greek word that explains the word transfiguration, the Greek word that explains what happens on that mountain to Peter, James, and John, transfiguration, kind of falls short because the Greek word is metamorphosis. It's like the way you would think about a butterfly, where the butterfly is a little caterpillar, ugly and small and meager, and then he crawls into the cocoon, and after he comes out of the cocoon, he becomes a butterfly, and he never goes back to being a caterpillar. But the problem with that word is that Jesus transfigures before them on the mountain, but when his radiance diminishes and when he returns back to his normal state, he doesn't lose any of the glory that he showed in the first place. In other words, the difference between Jesus and a butterfly is that the butterfly changes into glory, whereas Jesus always was glorious. He wasn't showing something he was turning into after the cross. He was showing and revealing to the disciples who he always was. As a baby, he was glorious in the manger. When he was rebuked and hated and chased and plotted for murder by the Pharisees, he was glorious. When he was spit upon, he was glorious. When he was healing, he was glorious. When he walked on waves, he was glorious. When he was crucified, he was glorious. When he raised and ascended, and even today, seated at the right hand of the Father, telling he's coming back for his disciple. Jesus is the epitome of glory. It wasn't something that he did, it was something he was. So the whole point of transfiguration that we need to we need to digest to fully understand as we work through the story is that the point of transfiguration was not to show something Jesus was becoming, but it was to reveal who Jesus always is. And the reason that's important, the reason why transfiguration as a revelation, not as a transformation, as a revelation, not as a change is important, is because the point of it then becomes, the point of it is not to transition Jesus into glory, because he goes right back to wearing normal sooty clothes, and we don't see his glorified state until after the tomb. The point of the transfiguration is not to say, here's who I was and here's who I am, but it's for the disciples. It's for them to understand and to translate. This is not who I'm going to be, it's who I am right now. You need to translate everything that I do, because the world's not going to see it, and you're not going to see it, and anybody that's not going to pay attention, that's not paying attention, is not going to understand that my suffering, even right now, is my glory. It's not a pregnant glory. It is glory itself. Because to know me is to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know glory. And so think about it this way. Nike, which is the Greek word nikeo, means victory, has spent billions of dollars, trillions of dollars maybe, since Michael Jordan built the company from scratch, by the way, making it so psychologically, when you see that swoosh, you will think of victory. I don't know how they did it. It's just a white line on a black backdrop. You insinuate the feelings of Michael Phelps and Tiger Woods and Kevin Durant and Michael Jordan and LeBron James all into one swoosh. And when you see that, you don't just think, you feel victory. You put on those sweats and you're watching Netflix, but you feel great, is what it ultimately comes down to. And what Jesus is doing, I said in the first service, it's almost like a reverse trauma, where down here on this earth you can experience a pain that's so powerful with gunshots or with men in your life or with friendship or intimacy. There's such a pain that's so residual into your chest that anytime you see anything associated with that topic, you brand it as pain. But Jesus is doing something the exact opposite. He's not traumatizing us for pain. He's traumatizing us for his glory. And so now every time they see anything that Jesus does, after they saw his face the way that it was and the clothes the way that it was and the witnesses that surrounded him the way it was, they associate things like humility and suffering and pain with glory. That there is a brand that heaven wants us to understand, that Nike wants us to see the swoosh as victory, but heaven wants to see this as glory. That the face of glory looks like that. And it's very hard for us to see it that way, because without heaven revealing it, we would see this as shame and as hideousness, but this is the glory of Jesus. This is the glorification of Jesus as he talks about it even in the book of John. So take a look at this little chart here. How much untraumatizing or transcendent transfiguration would have to happen to a disciple? How much glory would have to be revealed of Jesus to move from Mount Hermon to Mount Calvary? The reason why Peter and John and James have to see this glory up front and close and personal and private is because they need to understand that just as glorious as he was in Mount Hermon, he was in the public humiliation of Mount Calvary. That glory is not separate and different, it's actually the same thing. That you have to translate English to Spanish, right? And you have to translate heaven to earth. And the translation of heaven to earth was Jesus was visited by Moses and Elijah, the great high prophets of that time. But when he dies, you're not going to see Elijah or Moses anywhere because he's next to thieves. Do you have the eyes to see that a man next to thieves is glory? Only heaven can see glory in that. Nike can't see glory in that. But heaven wants us to, and that's why transfiguration exists. He was cloaked in light, so much so that when we see him, we wouldn't forget that he was cloaked in light and mistake the fact that he is cloaked in blood means that he doesn't have glory. He's full of glory. He's cloaked in blood. The glory of God is put on display in the blood-soaked robes of Jesus. He was with his closest male friends at that time and witnessed on the cross distantly from women at that time. That the voice of God spoke over him at the Mount of Transfiguration to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I will please." None of the vocalization of God is present on the crucifixion of Mount Calvary. Only one centurion, a Roman Gentile pig, is the only one that can declare he's the Son of God. But both of them are glory. Elijah's presence was there on the mountain of Mount Hermon, but he was nowhere to be found. And so there's something to be learned about the glory of God at the top of that mountain. Not to stay there, but to come back down and see the glory of God in heaven and on earth, in everyday situations, on Monday, not just on Sundays, but Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays, because we just don't get his glory. We don't understand his glory except for the transfiguration. And so what we're going to do is we're going to journey with Peter, James, and John into three different destinations. First and foremost, to see his glory up the mountain. Secondly, to see his glory on the mountain. And thirdly, that we wouldn't forget to take his glory down the mountain into our personal lives today. It says in verse 1, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." Now, first of all, if you've been here at City Lights for the last year or so, and you see the word revealed in power in the book of Mark, instantly you should be thinking, this is about to get pretty awesome, right? Because if what he's saying is you're going to see something that you've never seen before, well, it must be better than calming seas, raising dead people, casting out legions of demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. Like, whatever it is he has to say about power, I thought I saw power, but I guess I haven't, right, is what you're expecting. And so there's a lot of different commentaries and beliefs or whatever, or wrestlings about this. It seems kind of clear as day to me as to what he means by this. I mean, some people, I guess, would say, if they believe that the end times rapture happened in 70 AD at the fall of the temple in Rome, that what he means is there's going to be some disciples around when Jerusalem falls in Rome in 70 AD. But that probably doesn't hold true, you know? Like, if the revelation of power is the rapture, well, the disciples aren't alive then, so it can't be talking about the rapture. If the revelation of pure power in Jesus is the resurrection, that would make sense because all of them survived to see the resurrection. But the problem is, look at the scripture there in verse 1. It doesn't say all of the disciples. It says some of the disciples. So what is the revelation that's about to come for some of the disciples before they die? And I think it's actually going to happen sooner than we'd ever expect it. Verse 2, after 6 days, it says. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. So this is a moment of great occasion. Because if you guys were here maybe 2 years ago, we took this little men's hike, pretended like we were hikers. I put on my most hiking-looking REI clothes that day, and we went up to Table Rock, and it was 3,000 feet, and I almost, like, died. Like, it was so bad. And I wore jeans, and John Childs just made fun of me the entire time, just like an idiot, you know, just, like, sweating. This mountain, Mount Hermon, is 9,000 feet. If you were at the men's thing, that would have been three of those. So awful, because we just went to the top of Table Rock, or the almost top of Table Rock. So, anyways, this thing is 9,000 feet high. He calls his closest disciples. A lot of times, the greatest glory moments come to the smallest number of disciples. The greater the power, the smaller the audience. He's not a celebrity, he's a servant. 9,000 feet, three of his closest friends, and it happens sooner than we ever think. Usually, when God says it'll happen in a little while, that's like Haitian time. Like, when God says something's going to happen really soon, you're like, well, that could be 2,000 years, you know? But it actually happened in 6 days. Like, that's such a surprise. So he takes him up on this mountain. It's this day of great occasion. And he transfigures in front of them all. It says his clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. And appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And it seems like it's the best conference. Think about the best Bethel, Hillsong, Passion conference you've ever been to. It's the greatest spiritual high you've ever been on. Jesus comes out, his face is shining like the sun. His clothes are whiter than white. Like, they're just, Mark is not wasting any details. It's the fastest book ever, and he's slowing down to make it crystal clear. Just how, I can't explain to you how white these robes were. It was amazing. And then John Mark McMillan and Francis Chan and Louis Giglio are praising on the front row, right? Elijah and the big dogs, the heroes of the faith, come up, and they're all worshiping. And this is the amazing, you know, spiritual high. And so then our hearts and our ears, and all, like Brian Onken would tell us as we read curiously about the Bible, fixate down on there in verse 4, and they appeared before Elijah and Moses, and they started talking. Like, if you had all of the best conference speakers and the best worship leaders and the best lights and the best sounds and the best video coming out to this thing, and the guy stood up and the microphone was off, you'd be like, I want to hear what he has to say, right? I'd want to hear what he's talking about. If Elijah, Moses, Louis Giglio, I'm just kidding, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus all got in a corner and they were talking about something, I want to know. And the author Mark doesn't tell us. But he does, but another gospel writer does tell us in Luke chapter 9, where it says in verse 31, they spoke about his departure. This is why Jesus pulled the greatest conference of all Christian history to himself at that time. Not to talk about his transcendence, but to talk about his death. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to the fulfillment of Jesus. Moses never got to enter the promised land because of sin. He got to look off into the distance and expect it. He couldn't enter into the promise. Same thing with Elijah, that he died before he was able to enter in the promised land. Now here they are, these prophets, that wanted to be in the promised land more than any other place, standing on the promised mountain with the promise keeper. And they're finding out how this promise is about to be delivered, not through a transcendence or a military campaign, but through the death of the resurrected Messiah, is how the promised land is about to take place. And so when we were in youth ministry, I remember there was a song that Kim Walker Smith sang in the early 2000s called How He Loves Us, which was a John Mark McMillan song, but she sang it better than him, in my opinion. And I used to listen on YouTube and nonstop, and she had that hair, and it was just 2008, and all the skinny jeans were going on, and the Affliction t-shirts or whatever. And she had this line, and I swear this line, I think she came up with it on the spot. But it like echoed in my heart for like years after it. And she said this line, you guys might remember it. She says, I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. Like, how many times have you been to Christian meetings and we're not really even sure the difference? Like, we're here to talk about the person of Jesus, but if you really sat down and took Socratic notes about what we're actually discussing, it really just comes down to a paradigm and a principle about how to get to heaven. And she says, out of all that, you could just feel, you know, like when she said that, it was just so prophetic, like, me too. I don't want to sit here and go to another lecture. Like, you're not in the room, like you're not a person, like you're not drawing me to yourself as in a relationship, not just a theory. And so I really believe that the presence of God, like the manifest presence of God, I don't know what kind of denominational background you're from, is not just a supplement, it's like, it's a major part of the Christian faith. We know he's omnipresent, but sometimes he shows up in a thick way. Just sometimes he shows up, and I don't know if I can put it, I try to put it on the calendar, date with Jesus, show up here. Like, it's not always that easy. You can't just plan the revival. But there is times that it feels like he's near, and at times that he feels like it's far. And I think what's actually happening there is it says in the scriptures, like, he's enthroned by the praises of his people. And so my experience, and go back in your journal, this is what I feel like happens, is like, he's everywhere, but he dwells where he's wanted. And here's what I think either happens on accident or on purpose, is when the presence of God comes into a room, it's either the cause or the effect of the elevation of Jesus and the name of Jesus above everything else. Either because I chose to do it or Jesus did it on behalf, I get a picture in worship of that Apple Vision Pro in a Goodwill. I get a picture of whatever good thing that I want or problem that I'm dealing with or whatever situation that I'm in, and I see it, and it's not like it goes away, but I see it's disproportionate and inferior in nature to the greatness of Jesus. And when you exalt Jesus above every other thing, don't be surprised when you meet him face to face, because that's the reality he lives in. I don't believe in these formulas, and I think that there's times that we seek the Lord and there's a time of not feeling that all the time. But I just think that there's something about exalting and elevating Jesus over everything else that allows us to see him clear. What does it say? The purified in heart will see God? When you declutter your heart from all the other second best things and say, you're just better than that. That platform of worship is really the place where I think we host his presence best. If I had to put my money on how to host the presence of God, that's what I'd say. Elevate him above everything. And watch how everything comes into function and purpose. Now, here's the point, though. This is the point. Because even if you're not, I don't want to be all mystical and guru. You know, maybe it's the Swamp Rabbit Trail. You've been on a run before. You go on a long walk and you get some perspective and you're like, man, why is it that I'm making it? Like, the problem's still there, but the perspective's changed. Maybe I can talk to you about exercise. Maybe I can talk to you about, you know, even sometimes pain can wash over you and bring you down to its, you know, the core needs of your heart. And you become so poor, you cry out to God, and then God becomes big in your life. Whatever the equation is, I think we all have some sense that there's more in this earth than what we see, and that we should host the presence of God. We should host the presence of Jesus. But here's the issue, though. Here's the issue, is that sometimes I think that we misinterpret the purpose and the meaning of encountering the glory of Jesus in a worship song, and we think that the goal to go up the mountain is to stay on the mountain, when really it's to equip us to come back down the mountain, right? So there's this idea of like, I'm going to start a youth group, and how I'm going to get kids saved is get them into as many emotional highs as I possibly can. The presence of Jesus is to get you out of hard things and get you experiencing continual emotional highs, so that you can escape the world. But Jesus didn't come up the mountain to transfigure so he can get out of it. He actually came up to transfigure so he could be equipped to be sent down into it. so that every issue of tragedy and trauma and pain and heartache, and when things don't seem glorious, we remember the translation of the transfiguration, that his suffering is his glory. And I come down that mountain, and I do not forget what I see there. But that's the point. The point of the mountain is not to elevate and escape. It's to be equipped and go down and be sent back into mission. The point of it is not escape. The point is equipping. And that's the trick, I think, that we get into, is that we want to live in mountaintop experiences. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, could have ended the book right there. And that's the time when I proved to you that I was sinless and awesome. And so good luck. I'll see you guys later. Like, he could have done that. But that's not what he did. He chose to do something with that glory, which is that the glory of God is the goodness of Jesus to die and give his life for sinners. So it goes on, and verse 5 says, Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, whew, this is a good conference. That speaker really brought it today. It is good for us to be here. Let's just park our bags and just stay in church our whole lives. How about that? No, Peter says to the rabbi, this is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 tiki huts for you, 3 shelters. Tabernacles is the Jewish idea there, as they did in the wilderness. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the parenthesis says, he did not know what to say because they were so frightened. So, you know, when you go through TikTok and you see a meme, you got to realize that's somebody's kid, right? Like, you could have been on a bad day, and I wasn't born with cell phones around. I probably would have been a meme if I was, you know, in middle school with cell phones around. I dodged that bullet. Some of you guys are probably a meme. You're that, either the redheaded kid or whatever. You know, like, you're just that guy whose picture got taken at the wrong time, and you become a meme in your own, you know, universe for 10 years, right? Now, it's one thing to go into posterity being memed on social media and TikTok for the rest of your life. It's another thing to get memed in the Bible. Like, I just want to relieve you if you feel bad about what you did on the internet back in 1998 or whatever. You didn't get memed in the Bible. Like, every Easter, you know, some church is going to be preaching through John, and they're going to hear about how slow Peter was that he couldn't get to the tomb on time, and John beat him. Like, forever, he is a meme of that slow dude that can't get off the couch. Doesn't go to sunrise, sir. I'm just kidding. The slow dude doesn't get off the couch. Oh, and I love this. Here's Peter. He's frantically, what would you do? Would you do anything better?
It's all good that you're here, Lord, and we're going to go put some tiki huts for you and go to REI and make some tents and get some minos. Is that a good idea?
And I love Mark. He's just like, and your boy did not know what he was doing. He was too afraid. Like, just roast him in the Bible forever, you know. Your boy was lost. He was out of pocket. Forever, you know, forever. Okay? But, you know, it's a funny little riff in there to help us realize to laugh at Peter is to laugh at ourselves. Oftentimes when we see movements of God, moments of God, we want to make them into monuments. We want to capture them and commercialize them and make them happen again and again and again. That what was meant to be a face-to-face revival just becomes a moment to relive over and over again. You look at all of the nonprofits in this world, all of the great denominations in this world that seem stale and dead. I promise you, if they've lived for 100 years or more, they were alive at one point. They were made into monuments. They were meant to be a movement. They were made into monuments, and they got stuck. And basically, Peter's prayer is a lot like a lot of us in big, high, ecstatic revival moments. This is the new normal. Let's keep coming to church on Sunday and get emotions going. Let's make a monument. Let's make a monument of this moment and stay on the mountain. But God has a different plan in mind. The goal of the disciples to go up the mountain Jesus was not to live there, but to visit there. Not to escape, but to come back down to be equipped. And verse 7 says, a cloud appears and covers them, and the voice came from heaven and says, here's where you make your home. You don't make your home in mountains or ecstatic spiritual experiences. You make your home in me. You make your home in the Son. This is my Son in whom I love. And look what he says. I know his face is like the sun, and his clothes are Clorox right now. And he's got the heroes of the faith surrounding him right now. It's going to be hard not to look. But the point of this moment is not to look at him, but to listen to him. That the best thing that you can do in a moment of ecstasy and clarity about the presence in the person of Jesus is ask him what to do about it. That the greatest way to serve the moment that you just saw of transcendence and transfiguration is not to stay there, but to ask, what can I take down the mountain with me? The point of the transfiguration is not to turn every day into Sunday, where we turn up the Kim Walker Smith in our car and emotionalize ourselves in and out of every moment of pain. It is to take that moment as it is, receive it, but more than a moment, receive the Son. And not make every Sunday, every day Sunday, but on Monday, treat Monday like Monday with Jesus, and Tuesday like Tuesday with Jesus, in your cubicle, in the heartache places of your life when you don't even seem to remember what he looked like when he was up there on the mountain, to continue to remember, even when you don't feel like it, to take the experience down with you into the valley, because the point is not to live on the mountain, it's to follow Jesus. Not to live on the mountain, but to live in Jesus. Verse 8, suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one. They no longer saw anyone except for Jesus. At some point, the cake in the wedding gets eaten, and the tux goes away, and the dress goes into some closet, and all you have left is the spouse. The pageantry was important to elevate and exonerate the moment, but you did not get married to a wedding. You got married to a person. And when we follow Jesus, we don't get married to ecstatic spiritual experiences. We get married to his voice. Because the mountain's not the mountain without his voice. And the valley is not the valley. It does you no good unless his voice is with you. And so the whole point of the mountain, if you're on the mountain, you realize, you get up there and you're like, this isn't as awesome as I thought that it was. You know? Like all your problems are gone away, and you got into the school, or you got the girlfriend, or you got married, or whatever is going on, and you get to the top of the mountain, and you're like, but yet my soul was not made for this. And the reason why I'm actually here is hopefully I can preach down to the mountain and say, it's not that good up here. He's higher than this. Don't miss your life trying to get to the top of the mountain and realize you had Jesus. And then you get down to the middle of the valley, and you're struggling, and it's super hard. And it's like, but then you realize, wow, if you're here, down here in the middle of this deep valley, how deep is your love for me? Even I make my bed in Sheol, is what the psalmist says. And he's even there, his presence is everywhere. So the point of the mountain is not the mountain, it's Jesus. And the point of the valley is not the valley, it's Jesus. Don't go through your season of the valley just trying to survive and miss the reason why you're there, which is to learn about Jesus. He's deeper than our valley, he's higher than every mountain. So there's this book in 2001 that everybody read, at least in the business world, and I think we read it in church too, called Good to Great. And it was this big red book by Jim Collins, and it was about these 10 companies that all like went from mediocre to awesome within the span of like 10 years. And they were across disciplines, across markets, across areas and spectrums. And so it was creating enough variables in the hypothesis to try and extrapolate, like, what makes a company great? Like, how do you go from just normal to awesome? And everybody's reading that because the first line of the book is like, awesomeness isn't, you know, a mistake. It's a choice. And so then they go through it and they try to study these businesses. And actually, you probably interview LeBron James and Michael Jordan, get the same answer, right? And here's the answer. The answer is, how did good things become great? A lot of hard work. That's the answer. So there you go. And the first chapter is all about leadership, like before business strategies and plans and all that kind of thing. It gets down to the leader, the one who's driving the bus, right? And the whole idea is there's level 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And the highest leader or whatever is that he talks about, the ones that were in the most successful companies, that the highest trait of the greatest leaders was humility. That the point was that at the heart of good, successful companies, you had people that were humble enough to encounter brutal, hard facts and not hide themselves in ego and make the changes they need to make. In other words, they weren't as obsessed with the credit as they were with doing the work. They would interview these bosses and like they would have billion-dollar companies and drive pickup trucks because all they wanted to do is noodle around with sunflowers in their garden. Like they didn't care about the stuff, they just cared about the work. So there's a reason why Daniel Kwok looks the way he does. Where is Daniel? Stand up, buddy. Every day I pray, and the Lord's still, golly, why did everybody breathe so hard when you did that? Sit down, dude. People aren't able to focus. The reason why Daniel looks the way he does, this is what I've understood about, you know this about exercise, is if you don't look forward to working out right now, love working out, and then love the way you feel when you get done working out, you're probably not going to work out. Like, there's no New Year's resolution that's going to fix this. And, right? Am I wrong? That's why we look like, no, I'm just kidding. Daniel does not have a picture of his dream body in his locker. He just likes to work. He just likes to work. And so this is the point, is out of the mountains and the valleys, the point is not, hey, let me follow Jesus to get out of this valley and up to this mountain. The point is, I just like to walk with you. What I want to do today, it's like, I actually don't want to be at the mountain if you're not there. I don't want to be there, I want to be here. If I'm in the valley, I'm not going to pretend like I'm in a mountain or put a 5-year plan to get to the mountain. I'm just going to be right here and right now and trust that that's the best place to be. There's so much gain and so much loss right there in the thing. And so I'll recommend, Kyra has been doing this little Bible study. It's a great Bible study about mountains and valleys from Cat Armstrong. And Here's the list of different valleys. A lot of valley and mountain themes if you want to read about this and do some studies on your own extracurricular. But Eden was a mountain. Sinai is a mountain. Sermon on the Mount is a mountain. Transfiguration, Commission, they all happen in these high places. But that's not at the expense of, despite, or alternatives to the valleys. The story of God also goes through Eshkol, which is where Joshua's spies go out, Kishon, where Deborah stabs the tent peg through the unnamed villain dude, which is weird. Elah, where David kills Goliath, is a valley. The Psalm 23, Valley of Death, Dry Bones is in a valley. Like, you can't have the mountains without the valleys, can't have the valleys without the mountains. But the point is that Jesus is making in all of these stories throughout the Bible, not the least is the mountain transfiguration, is the kingdom of God doesn't live in mountains and valleys, it lives in Jesus. And the home that we can make in the voice that comes from heaven, the home that we can make is, I'm not here to get the stuff, I'm here to get you. I'm just here for you. And that's how we can make it up the mountain and not get stuck there. That's how we can come down the mountain and actually use the mountain for what its purpose actually is. The purpose is not the mountain or the valley, it's Jesus. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone that they had seen what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They were holding out on this prophecy. They were going to try to use God's word against what Jesus was saying because they're like, oh man, we know that before the resurrection comes and the day of the Lord that there's going to be this prophet named Elijah who brings down the hammer and kills all of our enemies. And since that guy's not around, maybe we don't have to listen to Jesus about dying to ourselves, right? There's this escape clause here that they're trying to figure out with the Bible how they can avoid the suffering of glory. In verse 11, Jesus clears it all up. He says, why do you teachers say the law says that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first. He restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? It said that John the Baptist, you know, the one with the Fred Flintstone outfit that was prophesying in the beginning of the passage and the one that was beheaded in the middle of Mark, that he preached in the spirit of Elijah, that he prophesied in the spirit of Elijah, that he wasn't Elijah in the flesh, but he was the Elijah that the scripture was predicting, that Elijah came as a prophet. He did, but he didn't come to kill enemies. He came to die for enemies. And just like Jesus, Elijah was the first prophet that came before Jesus as a forerunner, as a beacon, as a herald. And he did what Jesus was about to do, which was not to kill enemies, but to die for enemies, to suffer much and to be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. And so what Jesus is doing that is hard for these people to process as they're coming down the mountain, as they're recapitulating their categories of what does a winner look like and what is glory and who's the goat and who's the good to great and who's the mediocre to less or whatever categories we have about greatness, is that they're recapitulating. And what Jesus is trying to teach them, get through their heads and ours, is that humans believe that God will come in the end, in the day of the Lord, to show his glory in a certain kind of a brand. We assume that God will come and kill the bad guys to raise the good guys. But in Jesus and through John the Baptist, the forerunner, heaven is saying to us, no, that's absolutely upside down in your understanding of greatness. Greatness is this, that heaven has come down and has killed the only good guy, so that through his sacrifice, his atonement, his imputation of righteousness towards his saints, he killed the only good guy so that all the bad guys could get raised. Jesus didn't come to kill enemies, he came to die for enemies. And the great reversal of the glory story, that Nike says that being a goat is hitting the last shot at the end of the last game. But heaven says that glory, which is to dismay of every human being that's ever walked the earth, is not killing enemies, but dying for enemies is the greatest glory that Jesus has ever done. How can that sink into our heads? How could that sink into our hearts? It would take a lot of mountains and valleys to understand that. What is the cross that you are called to carry is the intentional question I have. The cross is the greatest glory that Jesus ever brought. And we're going to get into a lot of conversations at the end of Mark chapter 9 about sitting at the right hand of Jesus and who's the greatest and who's the least and who's the servant and who's the master. But the crown that Jesus wants to talk to us about is the cross.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.